Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 5. This week I had a funny moment in the car with Oliver. He asked me why my sermons are so long when I only preach on three words. I said, I don't only preach on three words. Sometimes I preach on four or five. But we're making headway. All right. And this is funny. I didn't plan this either. Patience is an incredibly important Christian virtue. Is also not one that we kind of want to exercise very often. Okay? And we're not pining for opportunities to be patient. You think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You have love, joy, peace right there at the beginning. And those are virtues, fruit of the Spirit, that we would all like to have more of. But then you get to patience, and it's a little bit different. If you're a parent with children, then you are like, yes, please, give me more patience, Lord. But a lot of the times, we need patience because we need to wait for something. And we, in particular, don't like to wait. Our culture is not one that likes to wait. We are a culture of fast food and speed dating and instant communication. Because of this, we can be prone, because of our lack of patience, to be hasty, to do things rashly, to make foolish decisions. Proverbs 21, verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." And consider again the scripture that Darby read earlier in Joshua 9. The Gibeonites hear of Joshua and the Israelites. They hear about them laying waste to all the inhabitants of Canaan, and they are worried, so they dress themselves up the best as they can as a bunch of homeless wanderers, and they go and they lie to Joshua and the other leaders in Israel. And rather than being discerning, being patient, Joshua and the leaders, instead of going and inquiring of the Lord, they act in a hasty manner, and they end up making a covenant with a group of people that God had actually commanded them to destroy. So because they were hasty, they now are disobedient to the Lord. And we're going to see today that the same patience Joshua and Israel should have had is the same patience that we ought to have today. We ought to be going before the Lord and inquiring before the Lord. We should not be hasty in making decisions. We should be discerning. We should do that particularly when we're choosing elders for this church. We're in a section of 1 Timothy that you could call House Rules for the Christian Church. We are God's house. You've heard me say this a number of times. This is the theme of Paul's letter to Timothy, is that we would know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And we're in this section from verses 1 of chapter 5 to verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul is specifically teaching how we're supposed to treat different groups of people in the church. So we looked at widows for a while, and now we're in this section on elders. We saw last week what we're supposed to do if an elder is charged with sin, or if it turns out that they are actually, in fact, in sin. If they're charged with a sin and it's only on the basis of one witness, not on the basis of two or three, you're supposed to ignore that charge. If there are two or three witnesses, then you take it into account, you investigated it, and if it is in fact true that this elder is in sin, then you need to rebuke them in the presence of the entire church. And you do that so that the rest of the elders stand in fear and don't go and do the same thing. And this was a charge that Paul gave to Timothy before God and Christ and the elect angels, and he said that he couldn't do this with even the hint of partiality, not even a hint of prejudging. And so now in verses 22 through 25, we get instructions that are very, very helpful because they will help keep us from having to be in a circumstance where we have to rebuke elders in front of the whole congregation. And so we see that we're supposed to be patient and discerning in the choosing of our elders so that that sort of thing doesn't happen. So I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read verses 17 through 25, that way we can get the context, and then we will look at verses 22 through 25 together. This is God's word. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we pray, Lord, that this morning you would give us wisdom. Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart that we're going to look at, that we would see the prudence of them for us and our situation. Lord, may we be patient in other areas of our lives as well outside of church. And God, I pray that you would please help me as I teach. I pray, Lord, that we would see these instructions as your good commands for us and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, and from 1 Timothy 5, verses 22 through 25, we're going to see three principles about patience and discernment and appointing elders, and also in not harming ourselves through self-discipline so we can have godly elders and a pure church to the glory of God. And our first principle from verse 22 is that we need to not be hasty in appointing elders. Don't appoint elders hastily. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Paul is talking specifically about the appointment of elders, and he's specifically telling us how that we're supposed to do that. What should that process look like? And he says in the first half of verse 22, "Don't be hasty." And when you lay hands on an elder, don't be hasty. To lay on hands means to commission or to appoint someone to the work of the ministry. In Acts 6, they had this issue with the distribution to the widows that the church was caring for. And so the apostles told the church, go and select some men who are godly, of good repute, and have them be in charge over this task. So they did that, and when the church selected these men, they selected seven of them, they brought them before the apostles. And we read in Acts 6:6, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Okay, so they commissioned them to this task. You see the same thing with Barnabas and Paul in Acts 13, verse 3, the church at Antioch right before their first missionary journey. And this is what we do at ordinations. So a couple years ago, it was a little over a year ago, for 3 hours, I sweat through my suit while guys pounded me with questions, and then they voted and thought I was okay, and we had an evening service where I was formally ordained. And so the men came up, they put their hands on me, prayed for me, and commissioned me to that work. So that is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the appointment and the commissioning of elders in the service of the church. And these are the men who will rule the local congregation. And so Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Okay? You must not do this rashly. These are the men who rule over Christ's church. This must be done seriously, thoughtfully, patiently, carefully, not hastily. There are things that we do in life, and we can do them quickly, and that's fine. You can quickly figure out what you're going to eat in the drive-thru. You don't need to take a bunch of time. In fact, if you do that, you'll irritate everyone behind you in line. You can quickly figure out what you're going to wear in the morning before you leave the house. Appointing elders is not like scanning the dollar menu or rummaging through your sock drawer. You cannot do it hastily. I worked at the manufacturing plant in Kentucky, and every peak season in the fall, we would have just a silly amount of work. And so we would end up hiring in the late summer, early fall, we would end up hiring a lot of employees because our company would just take on work. We knew we weren't going to finish it all in time, but they just kept piling it on. And so we had to have people running all of our machines pretty much constantly. From November through about the second week of December, we would work 7 days straight. And we'd work 10-hour days during the week. And so it would come hiring time, and eventually, because we had so few people that were applicants and many positions open, I was hasty in hiring. I didn't really have a choice. I knew that a good number of my employees were not going to work out, but I needed people running machines, and so that's what we did. But again, we aren't selecting warm bodies to run machines that produce junk mail. We are selecting elders who will rule over God's church. They will oversee eternal souls. That's their job. So we need to be super careful in how we do that. We cannot be hasty. And there are real temptations to be hasty in this. Elders and churches can just kind of ride the wave of their traditions. You know, you have processes in place, and you just go through the motions, and you're not careful to investigate, to look at this man's life, to ask his wife how things are going at home, to inquire and make sure that this man is on the inside what he is on the outside. Churches can find themselves without a pastor, and over time, they might see fewer and fewer folks attending church because while the lay pastor is doing his best, the guy who's preaching in his place, while he's doing his best, still not great, and so fewer people are coming. And that can produce a temptation to just try and snatch up the first applicant that happens to be a decent public speaker. In other instances, pastors can act hastily and bring on guys that they're friends with or agree with and so on, instead of bringing on quality men. And what this sort of thing does is it opens you up for what Paul says to Timothy next in verse 22. So he says in the middle of verse 22, nor take part in the sins of others. Nor take part in the sins of others. So I like how the NASB translates this. The New American Standard Bible says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility in the sins of others. Okay, so that is the sense of the text. So this is the flip side of the coin. If we hastily appoint an elder and that elder sins, like we were talking about last week, where they disqualify themselves from ministry and bring the church and Christ's name into disrepute, if we were hasty in bringing that man on, if we were derelict in our duties, not paying attention, then we participate in his sin as well. That's what that means. So what might this look like in real life? We are looking for an associate pastor right now, so you can imagine that we had a candidate that I didn't screen at all. Imagine that I didn't ask him any questions about his doctrine, didn't ask him anything about his life. I just looked at his resume and thought, okay, that looks fine, and I passed it on to the search committee. And then imagine the search committee checks him out, and we don't conduct any interviews with him. We don't check any of his references. We just listen to maybe the first 5 minutes of a sermon, and we think, meh, good enough. And so we call him up to preach. And we have him up, and he preaches, and you all decide, meh, good enough. And you come to a Q&A with him, and you ask him really easy softball questions. What's your favorite sports team? What's your favorite color? So on. Nothing about his doctrine, nothing about his godliness, his love and devotion for Christ. And then we have a congregational meeting, and we hire him. And then he comes, and it turns out he's a lover of money. And over time, he embezzles thousands from the church. In that scenario, who has taken part in that man's sin of stealing from the church? We did. Because we were derelict in our duties to not lay on hands hastily. Right? If you fear God, you will not do this. If you fear God, you will not be hasty in the responsibility to help select elders and pastors here. And you see this in what Paul says at the end of verse 22 as he summarizes this. He says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. So this purity is in the sense of being faultless or free from sin. And if you're a believer, if you've been born again by the grace of God, this is something you want. You want to be faultless. You want to be free from sin before the Lord. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 28. First John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So you can see John's logic. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. They've been born again. We are God's children now, if that is true. If your hope is in Christ, you are God's child. But we will be glorified one day. One day, your transformation will be complete. The work that God has started in us, that's sanctifying of us, making us holy and pure, that work will be finished because we will see Christ full in his wonderful face. That's what's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And John says, if that is your hope, which that is the hope of every Christian, if that is your hope, you're clinging to Christ not just to be saved from the consequences of your sin, but also to be delivered completely from indwelling sin, sin's presence in your life, sinful desires, if that is your hope, then by his grace, you will purify yourself as he is pure. You will do that now in anticipation of the day when you see him, so that you may not be ashamed. If you love Christ, if your hope is in him, you will want to be pure like he is. And that will manifest itself in this life. You will take pains at godliness. You won't just work at being a nebulously kind person. But you will actually repent of your sin in an ongoing manner throughout your life and consistently work to grow in faith and knowledge in Christ. If this is not what you want to do, then you are not a Christian. Your hope is not in him. You do not know the Lord. And so some of why you have hasty hiring of pastors or hasty selection of elders or folks hastily going to a church without thought or care of what the leadership of that church is like is because the church hasn't been taught these things. They might very well just be ignorant of them. But in other cases, it is because the church does not care to be pure. That's the implication of this text. Is that there are men who are hastily brought into the ministry. We've laid hands on them hastily because we aren't concerned about the fact that we might participate in their sins. That they might do damage to the name of Christ and we aren't concerned about being pure and faultless before our God. This is a super serious responsibility that because of our form of church government, we're congregational. The elders don't just get to select other elders or the pastor. This is a super significant responsibility that you are all tasked with. And so when it comes time for us to do this, you need to take this seriously. We need to take God's word seriously. We need to take qualifications for elders seriously. And second, we also need to be serious about remaining pure. You need to care about your own holiness before the Lord such that you are not willing to vote in a guy to be an elder if he is not qualified. And third, we should be prayerful about this as well. Right? That should go without saying, but when it comes time for annual meeting and things like that, even throughout the year, you should be praying, asking the Lord that he would provide and build up men within our church that meet these qualifications, that can shepherd and lead the congregation well. When it comes time to appoint elders, we should do that prayerfully and carefully. When it comes time, hopefully, to appoint an associate pastor, we should do that similarly, very carefully and prayerfully. So don't appoint elders hastily. And now we come to verse 23. And for the past 2 weeks, since I've been reading this text, I'm sure some of you have been wondering what in the world I'm going to say about verse 23. And to be honest, I've been wondering what in the world I'm going to say about verse 23. And verse 23 is interesting because it just simply appears to come out of nowhere. Almost like Paul's writing and he's like, oh yeah. And just like in case he forgot, he just scribbled down verse 23 in the middle of what he was saying here. And I do think it is kind of a parenthetical statement, but I don't think it's random or out of the blue, and we'll see some of that, and I do think it can absolutely be helpful for us also. So our second principle from verse 23 is don't harm yourself through rigid self-discipline. Don't harm yourself through rigid self-discipline. Paul says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And context here is important, as with interpreting all texts of Scripture. In the first century, in a Greco-Roman place like Ephesus, the water would often be mixed with wine, because if you drank only water, and the bacteria that was in there, it could have the proclivity to make you sick. So they would often cut water with about two-thirds water to one-third wine, and they would often drink that. And here in verse 23, apparently Timothy wasn't doing that. And so he was only drinking water despite the fact that he's got stomach issues and other ailments. The question here then is, where does this instruction for Timothy come from? Right? Why is it that Paul feels the necessity right now to bring this up and not in some other place in the letter? And it is somewhat obscure, but I think what's happening is that there's potentially a problem with drunkenness within the congregation in Ephesus. You have the instruction that elders must not be drunkards in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. So it's possible that maybe some of the false teachers had an issue with this or some others within the congregation. So Paul feels the need to say, hey, okay, if they have a drinking problem, they can't be an elder. And Timothy, as Paul's true child in the faith, presumably is really, really interested in being pure. You think about that. He's been trained by the Apostle Paul. He's tasked with this. He probably feels an incredible weight and burden to shepherd these people well. And so I have to imagine that this is probably why he isn't drinking at all. Right? It's not a sin to drink. He could absolutely drink the water with the wine mixed in there. But he wants to be pure. He wants to be above reproach. And so he's going without so that there's not even a hint or a question as to whether or not he's a drunkard. Everybody knows. No, he doesn't even drink wine. Instead, he drinks that gross water that makes him sick all the time. And I think what Paul is then saying is, hey, yes, you need to keep yourself pure, but just so we understand ourselves, what I don't mean is that you should keep only drinking water and continue to kill your gut by doing that. He's qualifying it. It wasn't a sin to drink. And it might have been advantageous for Timothy, it might have been wisdom, but Paul says that it is not good for him to, out of self-discipline, harm himself in this manner. So there are reasonable limits to giving up your Christian liberties for the sake of purity and self-discipline. Heath Lambert, in his book Counseling the Hard Cases, tells the story of a husband and wife with a new baby. And I think this is a good, kind of helpful illustration for this. It was their first. They're super excited, as you would expect new parents to be. And over time, though, as you know, she's given birth and they've had the baby for a number of months, the wife started to become severely depressed. And the husband kind of senses that something's going on, but isn't quite in tune, doesn't quite understand what's happening. And she thinks she's fine. She thinks she probably just has some just normal postpartum stuff and it will go away as time goes on. Well, it doesn't. It continues to get worse and worse, and to where she starts having very violent mood swings. And the point at which she realized that she really needed to go and seek some help was when she started to fantasize about killing her child. So, and, you know, good Christian couple, and she is just crushed by the fact that she has these very wicked, sinful thoughts. In the first few minutes of their counseling session, the root cause of her depression and mood swings and these awful thoughts became immediately clear. She was getting no sleep. So she felt as though it was her duty as the wife to be the one who only and ever got up with the child at night. And it wasn't that the husband was unwilling to do that, but she knew that he had a tough job, he worked really hard. She wanted to sacrifice for him and be the one to wake up with the baby. And so he slept all the way through the night, and she got up incessantly and wasn't getting enough sleep, and therefore became crazy depressed. Now, a wife wanting her husband to be well-rested because he works hard all day is a noble thing. And if the child was sleeping regularly throughout the night and only every once in a while got up, if a wife decided, no, I can do that, I want him to be able to have a good day, even that would be a very kind, loving, sacrificial thing to do. To go without that little bit of sleep for the sake of your husband, very loving, kind thing to do. But there are reasonable limits to that. In her particular situation, she was going without sleep incessantly to the point where it was harming her. And that is not okay. And Paul is saying something very similar to Timothy. God did not create us as machines that never wear out or break down. We need to be humble. We need to recognize our frailty. Okay? And so there are limits to this. You can give up certain liberties. You can give up your sleep. You can give up drinking alcohol and things like that. You might decide that it's prudent for you to not eat certain things at certain times or just consistently. But if you notice that, you know, you not eating those things is actually detrimental to your diet, you should stop. Okay, so we need to be responsible with these things, not harm ourselves through rigid self-discipline. And note here, Paul isn't giving license for sin. So he's not telling Timothy to go and drink socially or give himself over to drunkenness. He said, drink a little wine. Okay, this is a medicinal use. So that is Paul's parenthetical instruction to Timothy in verse 23. And now in verses 24 through 25, he gets back to talking about selecting elders, okay? And our third principle is be discerning about the nature of sin and good works when you select elders. Verses 24 through 25 is really the wisdom that undergirds the instruction back in verse 22. This is what holds it up. Why not be hasty? Why not just find one good resume and pull the trigger on that individual immediately? The reason is because of the nature of sin and good works. That's why you cannot be hasty. So Paul says in verse 22 or 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. So, some people's sins are conspicuous. They are obvious. You know, it's kind of like the smell of a dumpster. You're walking through the parking lot, and you don't even need to see the dumpster sometimes. So just warm breeze comes and smacks you in the face. You're like, there is a dumpster nearby. I can tell. You walk a little bit faster. Some people's sin is that way, right? It is obvious. It is widely known. It is clearly revealed. That is what it means to be conspicuous. And so there are some people that have sins like that. We have plenty of politicians that fit that bill. Right? Their sins are all over the news. They're all over the internet. Everybody knows about them. And Paul says that these sins are obvious, going before them to judgment. And you can imagine high school homecoming parade. You have the band marching out in front, and you have the homecoming queen and king in the back riding in the fancy convertible, waving to everybody. For some folks, their sin is like that, except the marching band is all out of tune. They're all out of step. They're all on different beats, playing different songs as loud as they possibly can. And Paul says, everybody knows where that parade's going. It is clear. That is what Paul is getting at. There are people in deep and obvious sin, and they don't need to be an elder, and everybody knows that they don't need to be an elder. You can just tell. You don't even really need any conversation about it. It's just this person really needs to repent, and they need to trust in Christ. They do not need to be an elder. Some cases, it's obvious. But that isn't always the case, though. There are some cases where it isn't obvious. If it was, you could be hasty. You could just take a cursory glance and make the right call. But that is not the nature of sin all of the time. Sin isn't always like that. Paul says in the last half of verse 24, but the sins of others appear later. So some sins are like the marching band out in front, but others lurk behind in the shadows. And they're only seen by those who are discerning, or when they've been fed enough to where they are become bold enough and grow up and devour the church and that elder. You see this with false teachers. They are wolves, but they don't come in among the flock snarling, drool hanging down from their fangs, announcing that they're wolves. They dress up in sheep's clothing. Paul, talking about false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You can't be hasty. You have to be patient. You have to be discerning. What might at first glance appear to be a sheep might be a wolf. What might appear to be an angel of light might in fact be Satan. So, that isn't only the case with false teachers, though. There are men who pursue ministry who have no intention on defiling the church or themselves or running Christ's name through the mud, but are still caught up in very secret and severe sins that they have not repented of. And these sins disqualify themselves and hurt the church and the ministry of the gospel later on. So we all know stories of things like this, but a biblical example would be Judas. Christ knew what was in Judas's heart, but no one else did. When the Lord said that one of them will betray him when they were celebrating the Passover and he institutes the Lord's Supper, all the disciples look around dumbfounded. Who's it going to be? They want to know. And it doesn't appear that Judas had his heart set on this atrocity from the beginning, but he was greedy. He did love money. He would help himself to the money bag that he kept for Christ and the disciples. And Satan, capitalizing on Judas's greed, puts it into his heart to betray Jesus. His sin was lurking behind the shadows, and as he secretly fed it, and Satan filled Judas, his sin became fully grown, and it brought forth death. And so this is what we need to remember. Not everyone's sins are right on the surface. Someone might appear very godly before others while really consistently feeding some secret sin until it grows up and devours them and others. And it's helpful here to see this and to just kind of look into the mirror of Scripture right now and ask yourself, is that a picture of you? Do you look very pristine on the outside? Right? Is the bowl on the outside clean? is the casket nice and shiny on the outside, while being completely full of sin on the inside. If you are different here, fundamentally, then you are different outside of here, in your home, at work, with your friends. You need to repent of your sin and you need to trust in Christ. As I've heard one pastor say, God does a better job of saving than that. That is a false salvation. You are deceived and you need to repent and trust in him. You need to be born again and become a new creation, a partaker in the divine nature. That is how the scriptures define salvation. It is not merely an outward facade that you can put on Sunday morning. But while this is true for sin, okay, that it's not always right on the surface, this is also true of good works. So Paul says in verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Being hasty and undiscerning can hurt a church when it leads to selecting elders that aren't qualified, but it can also hurt a church when they fail to recognize qualified men in their midst because they aren't the ones up in front. They aren't the ones who are gaining all of the attention. So, similar to those with obvious sins, there are those who are obviously qualified to be elders. They have a happy wife, happy children, a good business, good status in the community. Everybody sees them and pretty much has a good idea. That person is gifted, called, qualified to be an elder. But there are others where it is less noticeable. And so the men who have happy homes, who work as unto the Lord, but their good deeds are a bit less conspicuous. I have a friend who's older, and we'll get lunch every once in a while, and he shows up very just kind of plainly dressed. So he's wearing like a button-up plaid shirt and jeans and tennis shoes, baseball cap. And he's a very quiet, meek, unseeming person. You would have no idea that he taught Hebrew at one of the best seminaries in the world, and that he still researches and writes scholarly journals that are published in academic journals today, or that he contributed to the Old Testament notes in one of the more widely published and popular study Bibles that's used today. You wouldn't know that he's gone into something like seven different dying churches, churches with very few people, who I think most folks would look at them and think, that church is dying, there's no hope there. And he's gone into them and faithfully and patiently loved on people and preached verse by verse until the church was built back up, God saved a bunch of people, and they were back to the point where they could hire a full-time pastor again. Or that he serves on a ministry, regularly lobbies down at the UN in New York City. When you meet him, he's just a nice, quiet, unseeming guy. And he'll ask you questions and talk to you like you're the most important person in the room. And he's an elder at his church. So good works of some are like that. They are not obvious, but after time, they will come out. Paul says, and even those that are not conspicuous cannot remain hidden. Even those good works will rise to the surface over time, and if the church is patient and discerning, recognizing the nature of good works, they will spot the qualified men in their midst, and they will appoint them to be elders. So we need to be discerning about the nature of sin and good works when selecting elders. So what have we seen? We've seen that we cannot be hasty, that we will stand before the Lord one day and we will give account for these things. Right? We must not participate in the sins of others. We must care about our purity, about the purity of this church, and we must care about that as we select elders. Not only that, but we should not harm ourselves through rigid self-discipline. It is good to be disciplined. It is good to pursue purity. And at times, it is even good to forego Christian liberties in order to be able to do that. But you must be wise and cautious and not do that at the expense of yourself. It should not harm your ministry. It should not harm your ability to serve and lead and care for your family. It should not harm your ability to serve and care for others in Christ's church. And we must be discerning about the nature of sin and good works. We must be discerning about the nature of sin and good works. If you are hiding sin, if you are not pure before the Lord, He today is ready to receive you. He is ready to cleanse you of all of your sin and unrighteousness if you will simply confess it to Him. There is infinite love and forgiveness for you. And you may not think there is any way for you to be able to come out and do that. People have thought that you've been a good Christian for a very, very long time. You've had everybody fooled. But you know the truth. You know the real state of your heart. God is revealing it to you right now in His Word. Let me tell you, do not worry about what any of us here think. You will not have to stand before any of us one day. You will stand before God and have to give an account to Him. You do not want to go that day with your sin left unconfessed. When all of your life He gave you the opportunity to bear it, to give it to Him, to not hide it, and to be completely forgiven. So know God's forgiveness today. Do not hide your sin. May the Lord give us grace to be patient and discerning and maintain purity as we seek to select men He would have us select in the leading of His church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the wisdom contained within Your Word. Lord, we are often rash. We can often act foolishly and hastily, Lord. We often rely too much on our own strength and our own wisdom, and we fail to submit our decisions and our thinking, God, and the various things that we are responsible for over to You. But Lord, You are the one who gives us everything we need. If we have any talents or abilities or wisdom or knowledge, God, it is because You have graciously given it to us. There is not any good thing that we have that didn't first come from You. And so, Lord, help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to be proud and prideful and to think that we can go on making decisions without consulting You, without inquiring of You. Lord, help us to be careful. Help us to think through these things according to Your Word, to see here that by Your Spirit, God, You have written down for us how we ought to conduct ourselves as a church. God, help us to take these things seriously. Lord, I pray that as we do that, God, that You would honor our prayers. Lord, that You would provide men for us that can lead this congregation, that You would build them up, that they would grow in their knowledge of Your Word and in their love for Christ. Lord, we pray that You would please give us an associate pastor that fits all of these qualifications, who loves You sincerely, God. And when that time comes, may we be very careful and in following these commands, Lord, as Your people, that we might remain pure, that that man might remain pure, God. And Lord, that we would bring You honor and glory in that decision when it comes time. Lord, we thank You that Christ is the shepherd of this church. He is the one that leads us. He is the one that guides us. He is the one who is present with us and present with us even now. And Lord, we thank You that we don't do any of these things on our own alone, but we do them together and more importantly with Christ. So Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your provision in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.